Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 7. We'll continue our look at this book, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, we'll read through all 17 verses. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's just bow again in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all those who put their faith and trust in him have that blessed hope, the blessed hope of the return of our Lord to take us from this corrupt and evil world system, to take us home with himself. Father, we thank you for the passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding. We pray that our hearts will be those which will anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ even more as we see the day approaching. Father, give us understanding and how this fits into the book itself, how this is practical and relevant for us. Father, we pray most of all that in all things our Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, just quickly, as we think back over the book of Revelation, sometimes I'm guilty of, can't see the forest for all the trees type thing. And when you take a chapter by chapter, sometimes that can be the case. You can zero in on each chapter, but it's important for us to see how the whole of the book is and how it fits, where it fits. It's important to see those things. And so just a quick reminder to us of the key to the book of Revelation back in chapter 1 and verse 19 is John is here exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He's there and he's been given this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to write these things down and he's to send them to the seven churches. And you remember the things which you have seen, and that would be what he would turn around and actually see would be the resurrected, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who at that time, as John saw him, would be acting as judge in the assemblies there on the earth at that time. And so he would go on to say the things which you have seen, the things which are, those seven churches that were in existence at that time when John was writing this. You remember the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows what the problems were. He knew what the good things were, and he was there to commend. He was there to rebuke, and he was there to set things straight. Almost like a doctor that would examine you and say, well, you know, you got this wrong and this wrong. You got high blood pressure, you got cholesterol, and these are the things you need to do to correct the problems that you have. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did that. You remember, really, I summed it up in four different things that he actually rebuked these churches for. The first was a neglected relationship with himself. That was the church of Ephesus. And then bad doctrine, which in turn produces bad behavior. Number three was the neglect of sound doctrine. That would be Sardis, which resulted in death or no fruit at all. And then lastly, which was spiritual pride, which produces a revolting dependence upon self and a self-sufficiency, which is pathetic and has no real source of anything, no strength, no life, no joy, no discernment. We receive all those things from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last church, Laodicea, was exactly what the Lord said. He would spew them out of his mouth. They were revolting to him because of their self-dependence, their pride, and their arrogance. We have need of nothing. We also look at those things, the things which are, as a, if you will, a prophetic look at the age that we are in. Starting with the church at Ephesus, there in Pentecost, all the way to the church of Laodicea. And really, I believe the last three churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, would characterize the church in the world today. And so as we think about that, we think about the dispensation which we're in this day and this age of grace. But you remember in chapter 4, the call was to come up here. Come up here. And he was going to be shown the things which would be hereafter. And that was the third thing that John was to write. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And as John was called up to, the scene was set before him there, as the perspective, if you will, was set, the throne of God. And where all of the judgment, where all of the decisions, where all of these things were being made or had been made, and really, it's just a difficult thing for our minds to wrap around. You know, God doesn't sit down and say, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do this. He's an eternal God, right? We think of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. These things, you know, we have points in time when we think of things to do things in the future. That's not the way it is with God. So sometimes when we refer to God, we are limited in our human understanding and how we reference these things. But nonetheless, God reveals what he is going to do to this earth and to this earth system. We begin in chapter 6 with what we call the tribulation period. The tribulation period. The tribulation period, I believe, starts with the rapture of the church. This age that we live in. You remember we call them dispensations or ages. God deals with mankind differently in each age and dispensation. God reveals himself in greater depth with each dispensation. We know more about God, and he's revealed himself more to us than he did to Abraham or that he did to Israel under the dispensation of law. And with each additional revelation becomes additional responsibility. And in each dispensation or age, God has always a light or a witness to the world. In the age of our dispensation of the law with Israel, they were to be a light. They were to be a testimony to the world round about. In our age and dispensation that we're in, the church God's people are to be the light, the witness to God and for God here in this earth. Well, as we say and as we've seen before in chapter 4, the call to come up here reminds us, at least, of the rapture itself, because one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds. And turn with me just quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll look at that just real quickly. 1 Thessalonians is a very interesting book. As you're turning, you'll notice the end, almost the end of every chapter, is referenced in every chapter, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. In chapter 2, the latter part, it says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In chapter 3:13, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then in chapter 4, we have this explanation that Paul gives of the rapture. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we have this explanation of what is yet to come, the rapture. That's what we're waiting on. The rapture will occur when our Lord Jesus Christ, as you notice, says he will be in the clouds. We will meet him in the clouds. It is not to be confused with his second coming, which will be at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, when our Lord returns, his foot actually sets on the Mount of Olives. He actually sets foot on planet Earth, and he's here to rule and to reign. In the rapture, he merely comes to the clouds, and we are caught up to be with him. If you look a little bit further on in chapter 5, as Paul continues, even with the same thought, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. And as we look at these few verses, notice the change. I don't know if I'm grammatically correct, but I think it's in the prepositions. It'll be we and they. We and they. Look at those as we read this. He's writing unto you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are sons of light, and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so this is speaking to us of the day of the Lord, which will be when the Lord returns in his second coming. And there's a difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes and sets foot on planet Earth. You'll notice, as we said, the ye or the yous and the theys. There is a distinction between those who have rejected the message of the gospel and those who have accepted Christ as Savior. And there is a difference. You'll also notice in verse 9 that God has not appointed us unto wrath. Chapter 1 says that they were looking for God's Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. In the book of Revelation, what do we read of? We read of the wrath of the Lamb. We read of the indignation and the fury of Almighty God. We read of the wrath that's being poured out, the bowls of wrath that are being poured out on this earth. And so the church will not be here during this period of 7 years, which constitutes the tribulation. They will be taken out. It's interesting as you look at the book of Revelation that it's not mentioned again. The church is seen in chapters 2, well, 1, 2, and 3, but it will not be seen again until chapter 19. And so the church is not here, but as we look in our chapter today, God always has a witness. God always has a witness and a light here on this earth. The period which we talk about, the tribulation period, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, is described as a woman in travail, a woman giving birth. It begins, as we said, with the rapture, and it increases in intensity. It's like a crescendo and a musical piece. It grows louder and louder and louder. It increases in intensity. It starts out fairly mild for the first 3.5 years, and there is peace and prosperity. There will be the setting up of a one-world government. There will be the man of sin who will be revealed here on this earth, this world leader, this charismatic leader, which we've seen nothing like him so far, who will step in and take the reins of the government of this world. And he will be well liked by everyone. He will be one who will be deceiving people. He will say a lot of things which will win the hearts, if you will, of the world, as the man who can answer this world's problems. And so that midpoint of that tribulation, a 3.5 year point, as Ben has gone over in chapter 12, we have Satan who will be cast out of heaven. There's a huge war in heaven. Satan will be cast down. The declaration is woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. For Satan knows his time is short, and he's full of wrath, and he begins to persecute with intensity Israel. And at that time, I personally believe that Satan will actually indwell this man of sin, this Antichrist. And he, at that time, will turn into the most cruel and vicious ruler that this world has ever seen. And he will wreak havoc, not only on the nation of Israel, but he will wreak havoc on the saints. As Daniel says, he will make war with the saints. This is the king of a dark and a fierce countenance. This is the one that's described, and his government is described as this horrible beast which tramples out everything in front of it. And so this Antichrist will wear out the saints of the Most High God. It will be a period of time that our Lord describes there in Matthew 24 and 25, that if the days were not shortened, there would no flesh be left alive. And we look at these things and we realize that, you know, we're kind of lulled into a sense of security, aren't we? And that's the way it goes. Each age or dispensation, every generation, so to speak, that passes on is lulled into that sense of apathy and security that things have continued this way for hundreds, if not thousands of years, and they're going to keep continuing this way. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 2, that in the last days scoffers shall arise and say, where is the promise of his coming? And so we're in that those last days. There is the scoffing, even in the so-called church today. Where is the promise of his coming? And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, often are lulled into a sense that, well, you know, yesterday and the whole of my life has been fairly similar. And, you know, the Lord may come, we say it, but are we really looking forward to that blessed hope? Or do we wake up every morning thinking, could this be the day? Am I living today thinking the Lord Jesus Christ could appear in heaven, or in the clouds, excuse me, and I could hear that shout and I could be caught up that we be with the Lord forever? Am I living for eternity? Am I living for that day when I stand before him and am judged, not for my sins, but for my faithfulness as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, how I've used the things that he's given me? And so as we think of this tribulation period, we think of those birth pangs. I was there at all five of my children's births, and so I was able to see exactly what was going on. Didn't feel it, thankfully, but I did see it. And it's one of those things, you know, the contractions start, the pain starts. It's a sharp burst of pain, and you have a little bit of relief, a little bit of reprieve, and then they intensify again, and they tend to build, right, until there's no break. And that's exactly the way this tribulation period is going to take place. Here in chapter 7, chapter 6, we've seen those the seals as a Lamb of God step forward to take, if you will, the reins to pour out God's judgment. The call went out in chapter 5, who was worthy to open this sealed book, to open this sealed scroll, to unleash God's judgment and God's wrath. It's interesting as we look at 2 and 3, our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as what? The head and the judge of the assemblies. And he's judging there. He's the one who's in the midst of the candlesticks. We don't see him that way from there on out. From chapters 5 on forward until we get towards the end, he's the Lamb. He's the Lamb, which is totally backwards from what we think. You know, human beings don't think of lambs as being vicious or lambs as being something to fear. You know, they're kind of like little puppies, you know. They're something to pet on the head and say how cute they are. But he's the Lamb that was slain. And we think of the church has already owned the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. They've recognized his finished work. But judgment is coming on this world because of what? They've rejected the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that God has offered. You go back to the book of Ezekiel and you go back to those Old Testament prophets who prophesied to Israel about coming judgment. God said in Ezekiel that he did not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And when we look at what's going on in the book of Revelation, we see massive death. I mean, just huge. As we look there with the pale horse, you're looking at a quarter of the world's population being killed. Billions of people being killed. But God does not take pleasure in the wicked, in the death of the wicked. God's concern has always been that man repent. That man repent and turn to him. And yet we see the hardness of man's heart, and man will not repent. The seals as they're opened, as the Lord Jesus Christ opens these things, as the Lamb of God opens them, we see the first seal is a white horse, the coming world empire and government. The second one, war, the red horse. The third one, the black horse, famine as it comes, and more people die. And then we have that fourth horse, which was the pale or the greenish, the sickly colored horse, as death is the rider on it, and death and hell together ride and wreak havoc on this earth. And as we see all of these things, it's going to be a horrific time, a time of terror on this earth. You can imagine something that's actually worse than the flood. I mean, that's hard to believe. Can you imagine, a deluge of water from the ground or from the skies in such a, you know, case that your house is, you know, flooded, you climb on a mountain, the mountains will soon be flooded, and there is no escape. I mean, you come to that point in time when you realize this is the wrath of God. Again, in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's over 70 times it said, and they will know that I am the Lord when I send this judgment. This earth will know that God is God. And God is Lord as these judgments continue to pour out on this old earth. The sixth seal, the fifth seal was the martyrs. The martyrs that will be slain during this time of tribulation. The sixth seal, I believe, will happen at the very end of the tribulation, where we see the earthquakes and the movement of continents and mountains and islands and all of these different things, the heavenly bodies, whether they turn black or red, falling from the sky, all of these catastrophes that happen, and the men and the women of this earth who have rejected Christ will call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And as we said last time, I believe chapter 6, I don't believe those are consecutive, one right after another. I believe they're spread out over the whole of the tribulation. And as you get to the other judgments, which will be the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments or the vile judgments, they will deal in these things more specifically and will give us, elaborate, if you will, a little bit more on the judgments that will be poured out. As we come to chapter 7, we have what theologians term as a parenthetic chapter. And that always throws a monkey wrench in my thinking because it's almost not much with big words, you know, parenthetic. And so it just means there's a parenthesis. If we have a parenthesis in the sentence, it sort of stops the flow of the sentence and draws attention to that parenthesis. And so that's what he's doing here, if you will, as things are being revealed in heaven to us. What's going to happen? We have this stop, if you will, in the judgments. And the Lord turns our attention from the judgments that are getting ready to be poured out and will be poured out in this particular 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And He zeroes in on something here that's of importance. And you'll notice He begins chapter 7 with four angels. And angels play a prominent part in the book of Revelation. We have to remember that these angels were created to be ministers of God. They were created as servants of His to go and to carry out His will. I think when we read of, like we do in this case, verse 2, an angel speaking to the other angels and giving them commands, those commands are more for our instruction and our learning than it is for the four angels. They know what's going on. The angels know the mind of God. They know what's coming next. They know what's happening. And so John is writing these things down, and we receive instruction from it on what's going on and what are they talking about. Now we have these, and we have a picture of them. Four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. We realize this is a symbolic or poetic language, if you will. We know there's no such thing as the four corners of the earth as such. But they're holding back, you'll notice, the four winds of the earth, and that they shouldn't blow on the earth, the sea, or the trees. Now, it's symbolic, if you will. Notice down in verse 2, the latter part, and verse 3 as well, the latter part of verse 2, it says, "The four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees." So obviously the wind that he's speaking of, they were fixing to unleash, if you will, these torments and these judgments from Almighty God. And so that's what the wind speaks of, is these judgments that are getting ready to be poured out. And so we have these four angels, and symbolically they're holding back these judgments that are getting ready to be poured out on the earth until something occurs. Something must occur first before all this will be unleashed. Because he says they're not to hurt, you'll notice, the earth, the sea, or any of the trees. Now, whether that's an actual certain time during that tribulation, I'm not positive where it actually fits in. If it fits in the very beginning, or if it fits in just right prior to the Great Tribulations, which is in that midpoint period. But nonetheless, I don't think anybody else is either from what I've read. So we have this 144,000 witnesses that will be marked before these judgments began to be poured out on this earth. And you'll notice there in verse 3, he says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, our God, excuse me, in their foreheads." And so there are 144,000, and these will be all Jews, obviously, from the next few verses. I don't think you could, I don't know, there's some people come up with strange ideas, but the Bible is clear that these will be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. And they will be sealed in a particular manner, we don't know how, in their foreheads. Now that's quite different from the seal that you will have at the beast, which will come up much later here in the book of Revelation. They will be sealed in their forehead or on their right hand. And that seal that they take will condemn and damn them forever. Whoever takes the seal of the beast there's no chance of salvation, period. That's it. They will be cast into the lake of fire to suffer torment for all eternity. The Word of God in Revelation is clear on that. But these 144,000, we read there, 144,000 men, and they're sealed with the seal of our God in their foreheads. Now, just reading through them, we won't take the time to go through those verses and try to explain each of those tribes. I think it's pretty self-explanatory, but there's one interesting note I thought of, and that is in verse 8, he says the tribe of Joseph. The tribe of Joseph. He's already mentioned the tribe of Manasseh, and you remember that Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph. And so there never was a tribe of Joseph. It was always the two half-tribes that were referred to as the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. Now, this is just Alan Jones' thought here. You know, it ain't worth much. In thinking of why the tribe of Joseph was mentioned rather than the tribe of Ephraim, Ephraim in the Old Testament, particularly when it came to the prophets, Isaiah, I think Jeremiah, and also Ezekiel, those three major ones, Ephraim is usually referring to, when he's mentioned in prophecy, is referring to Israel as apart from Judah. All right, you remember the 10 tribes to the north, and you had the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, to the south. And so the Lord, in speaking to them oftentimes through these prophets, would speak of Israel as Ephraim. And most of the time, it was not in a good way. Most of the time, you know, Ephraim was hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and you remember the 10 tribes. There was never a good king. They never had one. Jeroboam was the first one, and they're all sorry from that time on. I mean, they're just sorry, reprobate kings is what they were. And they led Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into all sorts of idolatry and wickedness, and they were carried off by the Assyrians into captivity quite a few years before Judah, which would later go into captivity in Babylon. They did have some good kings and some bad kings. But nonetheless, Ephraim always seemed to refer to Israel in that bad sense of the hard-hearted, idolatrous nature of Israel, the 10 tribes. And so I think that's why it's eliminated personally here and is referred to as a tribe of Joseph rather than of the tribe of Ephraim. But as we go on, look with me in chapter 14, if you will. Chapter 14, we have a little bit more additional information about these 144,000. And it says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And so these 144,000 here obviously are the same ones we're reading about in chapter 7. They are the ones who have been redeemed. They are the ones who have been sealed. It says with the name of our Father written on their foreheads, whether it's actually visible or it's only visible to Christians, I don't know. There's been a lot of speculation about that one as well. We'll find out one of these days. But you'll notice the description of them. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, unto every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And so we have an additional description, if you will, of these 144,000 men, because it tells us, you know, they had defiled themselves with women. And when we think of that, it doesn't mean that, you know, those of us who are married have defiled ourselves because we've married women. But I believe it, in my mind, it takes me back to the Numbers chapter 6, which is the vow of a Nazarite. And you remember the vow of a Nazarite. There were several things he was not to do. First of all, and the Nazarite wasn't always for a lifetime. Samson was one of the few. Samson was a Nazarite, supposed to be from birth the whole of his life. But he wasn't supposed to drink anything of the vine. You know, no wine, nothing to do with grapes, not even raisins. He couldn't have those. He wasn't to touch any dead body, and he wasn't to cut his hair. And these were signs to others that he was holy for God. He had separated himself out for God, or the individual had separated themselves out for God for a period of time, and they were holy gods. And so I believe that's sort of the connotation here. You remember our Lord spoke of those that were eunuchs, made eunuchs by men. That's what happened oftentimes when kings came in. You know, they took men and they made them where they could not have children, could not produce children, wouldn't get married. They made them serve in their courts that way. And what it did, it took away their natural desire for women. And so their focus would be on service to the king. The Lord also mentioned that there were those who had made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, I believe is how he refers to it. In other words, those who would shun the good pleasures of life that God had given to us for our enjoyment, they would shun those things with a single eye and a single heart focus on pleasing the Lord. And so I believe that's what he's speaking of here when he speaks of those who haven't defiled themselves with women. They have a single heart. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7 that those who are married have to mind the things of this world. Why? Because we've got to take care of our wife and our kids, and there are a lot of things that you know that we have to do. Our energies can't be given wholly to serve the Lord because we have other things that require responsibilities that require our attention. Well, these 144,000 had that single heart, that single eye, that service for the Lamb. And it says they followed him wherever he went. There was no deviation. There was no, well, this looks fun, I think I'll do this, or whatever. Their mind and heart was set on serving the Lamb and bringing glory and honor to him. And that's what they would do in this most difficult time that the earth has ever seen. They would be that light, and that testimony, and that witness. They would have, as we see there in verse 6, that everlasting gospel that would go out. Now, their gospel's the same. There's only salvation found in Jesus Christ, but a little different emphasis. The emphasis was, almost like it was in the Lord's day, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And so that would be more of the gospel probably that's going to be going out during this great tribulation. They're not looking for that blessed hope to be taken out of this world. They're looking for the blessed hope of the Lord setting his foot on the Mount of Olives and taking control of this earth. And of course, they'll know exactly, you know, they'll know exactly within days and weeks and months probably of when his return is. I mean, if you were there, I'm not going to be here, so I don't worry about it. But if you were here, you could take your Bible, the book of Revelation, Daniel, and you could start looking at things and start counting them off, right? Well, this has happened, this has happened, this has happened. We only have these two or three more things to look forward to, or not look forward to, but to dread coming, because it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So, you know, once that period of time starts, I believe you could sit there and just calculate it right on and understand, well, we've been through a year of it. We've only got six more years to go. We've got, you know, so on and so forth. But nonetheless, you see, they were redeemed from among men. They were the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And I would think, again, personally, the first fruits there mentioned would be those Jews who were first saved once the tribulation period started. Those were the first fruits unto God. They were the very first, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in that great tribulation. And they, in turn, would carry the gospel unto the world. They would carry the gospel unto those who've never heard. We could go back, our time's fast fleeing from us, but in 2 Thessalonians, again, Paul is giving them understanding on the day of the Lord and the day of Christ and these sort of things. And he's there describing this man of sin that's going to come. And he tells us clearly that those who did not love the truth in this age will be sent a strong delusion where they'll believe a lie rather than the truth. And that's a sad thing. To whom much is given, much will be required. And if we've heard the gospel in this day and age, we've heard that we need to turn from our sin. We need to recognize that we're sinners. God's a holy God and we deserve His wrath and judgment. And the only way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But putting our faith and trust in the one who died for me, the one who shed His blood for my behalf, on my behalf, for my sins, and I'll be saved. And we actually read that of those who will be saved in great numbers. It's been said, I was reading this morning, one commentator said, it's quite possible two-thirds of the population of the earth has never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. And we think of things in terms of America. You know, we realize that a great number of people in this nation have heard it, whether it's on TV or radio or track or whatever it is. But you go to places like China, you're talking about well over a billion people. India, over a billion people, 1.5 or 6 billion people. The vast majority are Hindu or Buddhist. Never heard the gospel in their entire life. They'll be ushered into this great tribulation, possibly. This generation could be ushered into this great tribulation, or the tribulation period. And these 144,000 will go out with a single eye and a single heart to get this gospel out to those. Christ is coming. Judgment is coming. It's going to come on this world. It's going to come on this world system. And there is no escape. There is no changing this world system. There's no rehabilitation of this world system. It will be destroyed. As Daniel is clear in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. What does it do to the world empires? Grinds them to powder. There is no rehabilitation. This old world is set for judgment. It's just a matter of when. And God's not up there looking at His watch and saying, well, you know, I'm just waiting for this to happen or that to happen. It's been set. The time has been set. It will not change. And it is coming. And that's what we see here as we look at the book of Revelation. We look in verse 9, back in chapter 7 in verse 9, and we see again, this is in a future day. I believe it's actually towards at the end of the tribulation. And we see this huge number. He says it's beyond our ability to count. And you'll notice that they're redeemed, not just Jews, but they're from all nations and all peoples and all tongues. And they're standing before the throne. And they have white robes. That speaks to us of righteousness, doesn't it? Righteousness has been given to them. White robes, and they've got palms in their hands, and they're crying with a loud voice. You think of how many times already in just 7 chapters of Revelation we've read about songs. We've read about music. And it's always songs to the Lamb. Glory to God and to the Lamb. And that's what the song will be of these who have been redeemed out of this most horrible time the earth has ever seen. And we have there in verse 11. Well, first of all, verse 10. They cry with a loud voice, salvation to our God and who sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. And then the angels. The angels begin. And it says, and the angels stood round about the throne. That would lead us to believe all of the angels, however many millions, billions, trillions there are, standing around the throne. And they fall on their faces. The elders, the four living creatures fall on their faces. And they began to worship God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. It's one of those things that, I mean, you know, sometimes you hear a huge number of people particularly singing a hymn that's just one of your favorites. You know, you get chill bumps, you know, up and down your spine. This is going to be one of those things that's going to be so incredible that, I mean, for us, here on this earth now, it's just mind-blowing to hear and to think of that vast number of people and angelic beings calling out to God and worshiping God, falling on our face before Him. You'll notice one of the elders there. The elders represent the church that have already been raptured and are in heaven. And he says, and he asked the question to John, who are these? Who are these that are in these white robes? And he explains to him, John said, you know, I don't, but you know, that these are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The gospel is still by grace and is still through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always through the blood of the Lamb. There is no salvation anywhere else. As Peter said, there's no other name given under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's it, period. I mean, I don't care if you call me intolerant. It doesn't matter. That's the only way. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to heaven. And that's through the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We see it here, even in the great tribulation. Those who have gone through it, those who have no doubt been martyred, as we see, that is the fifth seal, that huge number of people who will give their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Antichrist will be one who will have a zero tolerance policy for any Christians, anyone who names the name of Christ, death sentence to them. You'll notice in verse 15, again, as we see this later on after the tribulation, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. I haven't done a study yet, but I find it interesting and it's something to think about. God's desire to dwell with men. When you think about it all the way back in Genesis, we have fellowship, don't we? There in the garden, between Adam and Eve and God. It was broken by sin. But God still has a desire to dwell with his people. You go to Exodus, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. He wanted to be with his people. And what do we have at the very end of the book of Revelation? That he's going to dwell with us, and we're going to be his people, and he's going to be our God. What a wonderful God we have. That he would want to dwell with me. And that he would make it possible for me to dwell with him. And this is the case for all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, whether in this age of grace, whether in the Old Testament saints, or whether it's those who will be saved out of the great tribulation. God's desire is to dwell with us, to enjoy fellowship with us. I always think of, I think it's Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 is an amazing, it's amazing poetic picture, if you will, of wisdom, which I think speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, in the last part, he says, then I was by him, verse 30, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delight was with the sons of men. My delight was with the sons of men. And if you look at that, that latter part, if you will, in verse 22 down through verse 31, as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking there of wisdom. But you think of that, my delight was with the sons of men. And that's where the Son of God's delight is. Has been with the sons of men. That's why he gave his life a ransom for us. That's why his plan of salvation is not just to save us, but his plan of salvation is to save us and to make us part of his inheritance and to share his glory for all eternity and to share his home with him. We see back in Revelation chapter 7, as we read onward there in verse 16 and 17, it reminds us of the New Jerusalem. It reminds us of what's being said about the New Jerusalem, where the Almighty, the one that sits on the throne, says, behold, I make all things new. The old earth, the old heavens, they're going to be destroyed, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. All the works of men are going to be destroyed. And God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we have this new Jerusalem that's going to be a part of that. How it works out, there's been a lot of speculation on how it is, but all I know is I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in that new Jerusalem. And just like these saints who have come out of the great tribulation, I'm going to enjoy these same privileges. I'm not going to hunger anymore. I'm not going to thirst anymore. I'm not going to have to refresh myself with temporal things anymore. He goes on to say that the sun and the light on them, neither any heat. Most of us complain, it's 95 degrees, we start fussing. It's 30 degrees, we're fussing, right? We can't be happy except for a little bit of spring and a little bit of fall. But nonetheless, in that new Jerusalem, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. There's no need for the sun because God and the Lamb are the light of it. He tells us there in the very end in Revelation chapter 22. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living waters. And I believe this is speaking of the New Jerusalem as we read that river of life that's there. We read about the trees there that have leaves for the healing of the nations. And lastly, we read, God shall wipe away all tears. When this earth is done and God's finished with it, and God has destroyed it, and God has created that new heaven, a new earth, the remembrance of these former things will be erased. All the sadness, all the sorrow, and all the pain that comes with life will be removed. And God will wipe away our tears. Never to sorrow again. Never to look at myself in the mirror and be frustrated again because I failed Him again. Never to have my heart grieved because people I love and people I know either passed on, or maybe somebody I love and know has strayed away from the Lord, or maybe someone I love and know is not saved, has never trusted Christ as Savior. These things grieve us deeply. We may lose sleep over it. We may shed many tears over it. But there's coming a day when the Lord's going to wipe all those things away. And our joy and our delight is going to be with Him. Just like these 144,000 and this innumerable host that have been saved through their message of the gospel. And God has a place for them. And that place is around His throne to serve Him. And that's our occupation even today, isn't it? We're not there physically, but we can be before His throne. Because of the finished work of Christ, we've been granted entrance. We've been encouraged to draw near. We've been told to come boldly before the throne of grace and to find help in time of need. And we've got a God who encourages a relationship with Him, a nearness and a dearness. I think of a poem I once heard, and I can't remember all of it, but it said, how much of Christ do you want? And that's the question for us. You know, how much do we really want? Are we going to be like these 144,000 and be single-eyed, single-hearted, focused on Christ? Or do we want just enough, you know, just enough to get us by? Sometimes we tend to be that way, don't we? I want just enough, just a pinch, you know, I want to make sure I get to heaven and, you know, got my fire escape and I'm good to go. But the more we know Christ, the more we love Christ, the more there is to love and the more there is to know. And it's an unending relationship. And it's one that will never bottom out. It's never one that I can tap dry. We've got a wonderful Savior. And we've got a blessed hope. All these dismal things that we're reading about, we're not going to be here. Those who trusted Christ are not. And all we have to look forward to is that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, again, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the encouragement we have in it. Father, help us to be as those servants who will come in a future day, those who will be saved during the great tribulation, those who will have a heart that's fixed on Christ and Christ alone. Help us to be those who will be witnesses and lights, even though the world and the people in it are growing darker and in darkness. They're blind, they don't see where they're going. Father, help us to be the light and salt. Help us to show the way to Jesus Christ. Help us to be those, even in these last days, who will not be caught up in this world, but will set our affections on things above where Christ is seated. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ, and thank You for the hope we have in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.